This morning we're going to revisit again Colossians chapter 3, just in case you forgot any of the last several weeks. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer here. Father God, we come before you today seeking to worship you, seeking to know you, and to know you better, and to know your will and your way. Lord, teach us the great value of what it is to be focused on things above, and how radically different that is from what the world tells us is valuable. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn this doohickey on. There we go. So, the kind of looking at a summary today, seeking the things above, as we look at and review Colossians chapter 3, just one line at a time here, and I know my text is rather small for you here, but I'll read it out for you. Verse 1 tells us to seek the things above, because you're raised and Christ is seated in power. That would be the summary of that one. Verse 2, we are to set our minds on things above, not on the things on earth. Verse 3, we're dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. So the concept there is Christ appears. It's not a appears here, a return of Christ scenario. It is when he appears in glory, we're going to be standing with him. And that's the chief point there. Verse 5, we are to put to death what is earthly in us. And we kind of summarized all those different things in the list of sins, the list of passions, the list of lusts. Because of this list, or those who practice them, depending on how you look at it, the wrath of God is coming. And quick aside on that, was in a discussion on Twitter last week, and it was a political discussion. Yeah, I know nobody's ever really getting into those these days. It's a rather boring subject, and nobody's interested in these things. But in this particular discussion, the individual that I was discussing with made the point that the days of God's wrath being poured out on nations is over. Now, you know, after the last couple of weeks, Rich doesn't quite go along with that idea, okay? Well, I would take that gentleman here. Unfortunately, the conversation didn't continue after that. Other things came along and distracted everybody. So, yes, sir?
What scripture do you use for that, or how do you come up with that
idea? Okay, he didn't present one. But I'm going to gather he's coming from one of two places. The Arminian perspective of prevenient grace. Are you familiar with that? Okay. So the idea of prevenient grace is that the death and resurrection of Jesus put the world, the entire planet, on a different plane than that which was left after Adam fell. And that mankind is, in general, put into a neutral place. So you have sin nature, rebellion against God, and then you have the other extreme, and that would be the one whose mind is set on Christ, the regenerate mind, etc. So the idea here is that if man is by nature a sinner and a slave to sin, he is unable to make decisions for God. But if we put mankind into a neutral place, he can see true right and wrong. And he can either choose to turn to evil or turn to that which is good. And what we have is the idea of decisional regeneration, or the idea that the Arminian idea that man is capable of choosing the things of God in and of himself. And that this is not a work. This is just the fact that mankind has now this ability. So with that, Some can carry over the idea of prevenient grace in that as part of that neutral zone placement, that God has stopped acting in particular ways. So the things like, oh, I don't know, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, you know, that God doesn't do that anymore. Oh, wait a minute, that came after that. The fall of Rome, the fall of Rome, all these different national catastrophes that we would look at throughout time, we can't put that at the feet of God and the issue of judgment and wrath. These are things that just happen to come along. Okay, that's the mentality. So that's where that's coming from. And I sit back, and as I just did a minute ago, I would point and go, wait a minute, I think that the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and if you look into the history of that, and you understand how devastating that was, how brutal and ruthless it was, I see nothing but the wrath of God. And again, we come back to the idea of God using foreign armies to come in and use them as his tool of judgment. And what happened to that nation, that great nation? They fell too. You can see this in history after the ascension of Christ, we'll put it that way. So that's kind of where he would be coming from in that idea. So I reject that as a premise. But back to the idea that because of these, that list, the wrath of God is coming. And I believe that is something in this life and applies to the life to come. And that judgment seat scene that we see in Scripture. And you know, just in case in verse 7, in case we forget, you too, he reminds us. You too lived in them. You were there too. But you were washed. Okay? And verse 8, but now you, us, must put them all away, plus anger and wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Put it all away. Verse 9, don't lie, because this is part of the old self and its practices. Okay? And verse 10, and because you've put on the new self. Notice I got some fancy arrows in there. And I want you to notice this. The idea is the new self yields certain things. There are certain things that come out of the new self. And here in this lesson, in this particular place, point number one is the new self brings about a renewed knowledge. So we've been renewed in knowledge. And that renewed knowledge is after the image of God. So all these things are a chain. They're tied together. And one, two is born out of one, and three is born out of one and two. And that's really important for us to understand. And verse 11, as we looked at last week, Christ is all in all. There is no race. There is no class. There is no gender. He doesn't go into that here, but he does elsewhere. The point is, Christ is all, and he is in all. And he isn't in you more than he is Suzanne. He isn't in one of us more than he is others. And this actually, to me, goes to the idea, I don't know if you've heard this teaching about, you know, different levels of Christianity. So we come, and I'm drawing a blank on what it's called right now, but the idea that we've got super Christians, and these people are the ones that do all these things. They really hold to, but then you have the guy who just came to church, he walked the aisle, tipped his hat, and went right back to his life. And he's saved too. He's a Christian. He's not backslidden or anything like that. It's just at different levels. Well, if we're all the same, then looking at verse 10, if he's got the new self, and that new self is recognizing that it's been renewed in knowledge, in the image of God, contrasted against putting off the old self, that whole concept can't be. It goes totally against this passage, because this passage is saying, no, there is no super Christians. There is no, we're all the same. And God is working in the lives of every one of us where we are individually, and he's working out his purpose. And that's really an important thing to recognize. When we look at verse 3, and we look at that idea that when things come against each of us individually that didn't come against someone else, we all come back to that same place, that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when things come against us, we're told they will, but there's a purpose in it. God has a purpose, and that's something we need to recognize. So with what we've covered so far, let's look at how a non-Christian can understand this particular passage and understand it in a particular way. Is this Jesus' self-help system? Is it his moral reformation? Is the Apostle Paul simply putting out there just another way of living a good life? How are we to understand how they would understand? We have, many of us are old enough to remember Robert Schuller and his teachings on the power of positive thinking and the Crystal Cathedral. Remember the Crystal Cathedral? And I will never forget hearing Robert Schuller say that the preaching against sin is the worst thing that can ever happen. A preacher should never, ever preach about or against sin. To which our response at the time was, he who preaches in a glass church shouldn't throw stones. Anyway, so the idea of positive thinking can be drawn out from this, if you look at it in a particular way. And you probably already picked up the idea that I'm applying a relativism to the passage. But folks do this, okay? Philosophical ethics. Ooh, philosophical ethics. Be a good person. Personal development. A healthy self-image. That's a biggie. You know what? If you do these things, you will have a healthy self-image. You will have emotional health. You'll have greater rewards in this life. We can look at that through either a health, wealth, gospel idea or in a secular idea that, you know what? If you behave yourself and keep your nose clean, you'll get more out of life and you'll be rewarded out of life. In your walk of life, whether that's with a spouse, whether that's with a job, promotions in your job, all of these things. Be the best that you can be. Remember that one? The army slogan. You know, be all you can be. Be the best you can be. And you need to understand that God wants you. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy, and he wants you to be wise. That entire way of thinking can be read into this from a relativistic point of view. Tripping over my tongue this morning. Yeah, not so easy for me to say. Now, you may think that I'm just, well, reading into this. I mean, we've read the passage a number of times. We've looked at these things, and the emphasis is clear. Okay, what does the world think of this? When I was working on this lesson last week, and it's been a crazy week, so I didn't really get around to it until last night, that I had a curveball thought, if you will. And that curveball thought is, how does the world interpret the idea of what a good person is? You see, we can come to the concept of a good person, and we have a God-centered worldview. And in compared to God, there are no good people. We're all in sin. We're all subject to sin. And that is part of who we are, and one of the reasons why we recognize we need God. But if you were to ask a worldling, if you will, what a good person is, and I actually Googled it. I asked my friend, Mr. Google, what is a good person? And he took me to a place, you may have been online and found this place before, it's called Lifehack. Lifehack. You might actually look at Lifehack in the idea of a modern 21st century version of Miss Manners or Ann Landers, an advice kind of column that we all remember, but more in a 21st century, you know what? What if we could just put it all up in one place? And what I found was 15 traits of a truly good person. 15 traits of a truly good person. That's right, folks. And on the website, it's actually expanded on. So let's look at the 15 traits of a truly good person. Listen to what these items are. They're honest in their relationships. They compliment others when deserved. They call their parents regularly. I see some parents going, They are polite. They're polite. And they're kind to everyone. They're generous with their belongings. A biblical story come to mind? We looked at it last week. The Good Samaritan. They remember their manners. They behave themselves. They think of others. They're considerate, courteous. And they go the extra mile. At work, you know what? I go above and beyond every day. Remember that idea of I'll be rewarded? I can be rewarded at work if I go the extra mile. They are kind to loved ones. They smile. The simple act of having a smile on your face. They make the best out of every situation. There is a silver lining in every cloud, right? They make friends easily. Remember, these are the 15 traits of a truly good person. They don't take things for granted. And finally, they're consistent. Pretty good list, huh? Pretty good list. Did you find anything wrong with this list? Anybody? Hold that thought. Every single one of those points, I would bet you I can find a New Testament equivalent of every one of those points.
The motive behind them might definitely be different from a biblical perspective, because most of the people who do these things in the world, I find them doing it to gain some advantage.
Gain advantage. Point is that, let me play devil's advocate with you just a moment here. Look, I'm a good guy. I hit every one of those 15 points. It'd be pretty hard to do, actually. But I hit every one of those. I'm a good person. You know what? People like me, Andrew. They like me. I go through life with a positive perspective. What could God find wrong with that? What would you find wrong with that? In fact, if you do find something wrong with that, oh, wait a minute, I'm going to retreat to my safe space because you're judging me. Why would you do that? I'm a good person and you're judging me. What does that make you? Well, it's already been said. What's wrong with it is a man-centered perspective. And we need to recognize that it is rooted in secularism. A godless life. A man-centered life. Every bit of those 15 items was focused on who?
Me.
Every bit of them was focused on me. And as we go through life with a focus on self, there's something that we've missed. There's something very important that is missed. But the secular man doesn't think about this. The secular man isn't, well, he's built this way, but we come back to that Romans 1:18 thought that he's suppressing this. In the Baptist Catechism, question 2 is phrased, what is the chief end of man? Now, before we answer the question, we need to understand what is the question actually asking. What's the biggest thing that I can have accomplished at my death? Is that what, when I come to my end, what's the biggest thing that I can have at my end? Is that the question? Got to think on it a second. Andrew's shaking his head no. What is the question? What does it mean to ask the question, what is the chief end of something?
Purpose?
What about the purpose?
Basically, what is, why are we here? Basically,
why are we here? But what about the why are we here is it pointing to? I'll give you a hint. There's a title of something, and I'm not going for the title, but it gives you a thought. If you think of Oswald Chambers, he has a title of a book. Anyone?
Glory.
My Utmost for His Highest is the name of the book that comes to mind. The chief end of man would be, what is my highest purpose in life? That's the question that is, the highest purpose in life for man is, man's chief end, his highest purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I didn't see that on that list of 15 things that make a truly good person. Didn't see anything like that. So when we go back to our verse review, we need to recognize the difference between moralism and moral relativism and this secular point of view regarding what it means to be good. Because see, in a secular point of view, in a secular worldview, the idea is, why would you be good? Where's the value? There is an answer to this. Where's the value? Why do I need to be good?
For my chief end.
Well, for your best life now.
Like when it's good for me.
Okay, but what value does it have beyond you in that line of thinking? It's helping others. And what does that do for a bigger picture than just you and the rest of the people in this room?
Well, if everybody was helping each other, we'd have a better world.
That's the idea. So you see, if we want to ever have a world that's utopian, we all need to be a truly good person. And what would life be on earth if everyone was a truly good person?
Impossible.
From a secular worldview,
seemed like it could be really good.
Imagine all the people living in the world. No heaven, no hell. Clicking with you yet now?
But is that possible? The answer to that is no.
But they don't think it's not impossible.
Because they don't have God's Spirit, so how can they even accomplish anything like that?
Their worldview is like this. All they see is what's right in front of them. And the fact is, I keep coming back to this idea. You know, this secular society shoots rockets into the sky to find out what's out there. We know what's out there. The creator of the universe put it there for one particular purpose, right? To glorify himself and to testify of himself. That is, yeah.
Yeah, well, one of the things is, this isn't just a secular world. Well, it's creeped into the church. I mean, 85% of the books in the books are that. I think in our the church's desire to reach these people, they've taken on that secular worldview.
Yeah.
And, you know, I can go to, you name those lists and read a little earlier, and it's like every mega pastor and seeker sensitive bottom eight guys, they all preach that.
Well, you heard what I said earlier. And if you tie the name to your best life now, Joel Osteen is doing exactly that. It is a secularized church. He's doing the 15 points of a truly good person.
And most of them are.
And yeah.
Turn on Christian TV.
So they're going around, but their followers are going through life under this impression that I'm a good person. I'm doing good things. And you know what's better because of me, because I'm here? And I'm behaving myself and I'm keeping my nose clean. The world is a better place because I'm here. That's the mentality. And we have to communicate to them that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And that I want to, verse 10, put on the new self. They haven't done that. You see, they're just acting that out on a stage. And you've got to find a way to take the person that has this mentality, you know what? I'm a good person. And if there is a God, well, he knows I'm a good person. And so I'm going to get into, if there is a heaven, I'll get in there because I'm a good person. And I measure up to those standards. And I try every day to measure up to those standards. But you see, when we go back and we look at the exchange between Jesus and the rich young ruler or the lawyer, depending on how you want to understand that, he asks them, what is the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? Greatest commandment. Love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Did you do that today? Did we do that today? No. It's an impossible standard. I can love the Lord thy God, but with everything, every fiber of my being, I'm still stuck to this sinful body. I am reminded of that by Romans 7 and the struggle. When I see the struggle, I realize just in that one simple thing, I fall so far short. We've got to let them know, no, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's the one thing that you, Mr. Truly Good Person, have completely left off. You're totally missing it. So when you stand before God, all those 15 things on that list are as filthy rags before him. So how did you love him with all your heart, mind, and strength? How did you, see, they want to look at the second commandment only. Okay? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, they think that's what that list is all about. If we could all just love our neighbors as ourselves and do that list, how wonderful society would be. And if we can just imagine all the people living in the world.
And they think they do it.
Yeah, and they think they're doing it. They think they're doing it. But you see, again, we are to put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. We're moving on, by the way, just in case you hadn't noticed. Rich is actually moving forward. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, you got to think about that list. The 15 things that make a truly good person. Was all that there?
I think so.
Yeah. It was all there. It was all there. In fact, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving. Well, let's not get too far carried away here. Is that on that list? Yeah. Yeah. But what's the difference? Where's the difference? It's the next section. As the Lord has forgiven you, so must you forgive. Wait a minute. Let's not get carried away. That's a pretty high standard. So where is Rich going with all this? The idea here is that if we're learning the focus that the apostle brings to the table in teaching us anything, it's not about the doing. It's not about the list. It's about being in Christ. You got to stop and think about that a second. It's about being in Christ. A changed life. A changed life. And if we are in Christ, all of these things come from that. Oh, I can do all of these things as acts in life, behaviors, but none of that gets us in good with God. And so as we live the Christian life, we all came through a process where someone, somewhere, presented the gospel to us and showed us our need for Christ. They showed us how we fall short. Yes, sir.
I kind of think also these things are more evidence that the Spirit of God is working within us. The proof that we are going through the process of conversion.
Right.
If you understand what I'm
saying. Yeah.
Most of the people out there in the world, as I said earlier on, they do the motive. There's an ulterior motive. Oh, I want to look good. My neighbors think better of me.
Right.
The pastor wants to think I'll do to the pastor will think better of me. It's an ulterior motive. But
right.
If it's honest and it's from the heart, it proves, it's evidence that I am a converted person.
Right.
And it comes out naturally that way. If you understand my
point. No, I understand exactly your point, and I think it's an excellent point to contrast. If I have a list of good deeds,
right,
and the secular person has a list of good deeds, what's the difference between the two biblically? Well, there is a good deed, if you will, that is one of attitude. This person puts that list forward as what?
Self-justification.
Self-justification.
Right.
Something to boast about.
Yeah.
Okay. Hey, look at me. I have my ducks in a row. I've got my good work set straight. Okay. I keep my nose clean. Okay. But for the Christian, they recognize it's impossible for them to fulfill that list, the truly deep-seated, deep-rooted point of the list. So when the Christian brings that list forward, where's the boasting? In Christ. Because I'm weak. He's strong. So when I come and say, you know what? You look at your list, and I have the same thing. I can point, and you know what? You see it in my life. There's something different about me. But you see, you are doing all these things too, but you can see there's something different about me than there is about you. What is that? And the word is humility, because humility comes with that, because we recognize, as Andrew's rightly pointed out, that all of these things are the results of my changed life, not of me. Something God's done in me. And the idea is, Paul goes and calls it in the book of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. You see, where when I was standing where you were or are at this moment, I wasn't doing any of those things. I was a wretch. And you know what? I knew it. I knew it. And in your heart of hearts, you know it too. And in fact, the Bible tells you, you know it, in Romans 1:18. I'm a new creature now. I've been changed, not I've changed. See the difference? It's not I've changed from that, it's I've been changed. And so when I stand before God, and you're on my right, which would be his left, you're standing there and you've got your list. You're going through all the things. Look at me, God, how great I am. Okay, here it is. Where's my reward? Me? I'm standing there. My head's down. I'm in shame. There's nothing in my hands that I bring. The only thing is, I have this white robe. It's the robe of Christ. And I'm covered in it. You don't have that. But you can boast about your good deeds all day long. And you know what? You did a lot of good things. But all those things are as filthy rags before the holy God. And you need to understand that. And so when I do these things, when I forgive, it's not because it's in my heart naturally. It's not because I've been set at a neutral place. I'm a sinner. And I recognize that. And that's first and foremost. And you need to understand that too. The fact of the matter is, in your heart of hearts, you know that for all of the boasting that you like to do and you want to do, it's not for the right reasons, and you have there is a shame in there. I know it, and I know it because the Bible tells me that it's there. And I'm also a human being, and I had that same shame. You can try to cover it over all you want. It's still there. So I forgive because the Lord has forgiven me. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So now we're coming back to us as a group. Because remember, all these things are pointed to us here in this place as a church coming together, learning to live the Christian life. And the idea is love. And of course, again, the secular guy is going, well, I love my wife, I love my dog, I love the people around me, I love my family, I do these things. There's a different kind of love going on here. And that love binds everything together here in this place. And it does so in perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. Why doesn't it say melody? Anybody ever think about that? Perfect harmony.
Melody
is?
Loves together.
Melody is? What are you saying, Susan?
Harmony takes different parts.
Harmony has the different parts. So the fact that Paul chose the word harmony rather than melody, melody has a singular part. It's the melody. It's the main tune. And the harmony are all the different parts, whether it's bass, whether it's the tenor, whether it's the soprano. All these different parts come together in harmony, and what is the result? Beautiful music. Yes, sir.
The glue is love.
The glue is love. That's right.
Binding it with love.
That's right. It binds everything together. And in so doing, the result is this beautiful music, this beautiful harmony. And so each of us, with all of our different gifts, and as we, you know what, you look at that fruit of the Spirit, and there's some areas you're stronger at than I am, and you can say that about the whole room. But when we come together, the idea is that we're all harmonious together, building one another up, loving one another, and through that, we move forward and we're stronger together. And the idea of the, you know, the thing that the sola scriptura mindset has been accused of is it's me, my Bible, and out in the woods alone. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us we are to be together. And that is the point and strength of the church. So, because we're putting on love, which binds everything together in a perfect harmony, we're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. The idea of a question that we've asked Roman Catholics over the years a number of times, and we look at the works-oriented system that's there, we ask a simple question. Do you have true peace, or is it just a ceasefire? We think of our relationship with God, is it true peace, or is it just a ceasefire at the moment? Is there something else coming down the road? As I read my Bible, I'm presented with a relationship with God that is true peace. True peace. And that's what's presented here. The peace of Christ ruling in my heart. And that's something the secularist can never know. Well, he can know. If he remains a secularist, he won't know. But I want to tell him about it. I want to tell him about the peace that passes all understanding. Truly knowing Jesus. Coming to know God. Not because I've done good works, but a recognition that I have to put off that old self. And I need to first and foremost look at that old self in a way that I didn't look at myself before. Not one of boasting, but yes, one of conviction. Convicted by the Spirit. Recognizing my true state as I stand before God. And again, I'm letting the peace of Christ, we let it rule in our hearts, and that is part and parcel of the church, because we were indeed called in one body. And we need to be thankful. A thankful church is a healthy church. As we live the Christian life in our own homes, with our relatives, with those we love, are we thankful before God? And do we express that thankfulness? How blessed we are. Sometimes we have to remind each other, not have to, we need to remind each other how truly blessed we are, where we are, and with what God has given us, and that He's the one caring for us. He's the one taking care of us, and that we are our life hidden with Christ in God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And before we dig into this one, I'm going to put a bookmark into this one. We're going to stop right here because there's some heavy-duty stuff going on here in verse 16 and following. And so we'll put that off to next week. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, Lord, we thank You for how truly blessed we are, and that we've been able to and been blessed to come to know You in a personal way. That no matter how good we thought we were, our true condition somehow, some way, you brought us to that point of recognition that it doesn't come close to measuring up, and that ultimately the true thing, the real thing, is for us to glorify you, living up to our ultimate purpose, and that is one of humility, glorifying you and enjoying you forever. Be with us now as we go into worship. In Jesus' name.